Appreciate you all making it out tonight. It's been crazy. The last, I don't think we've been here since December 9th. It's been a while now. We were going to have a couple weeks off anyway with the holidays, and then my mother's funeral and other things that came up. So it's been a while, and if you've fallen behind on the reading, I won't blame you, although maybe I will, because I did send out an email yesterday or the day before, so it was kind of a heads-up warning that we are going to have class tonight and that you will be held accountable for having not read chapters 7 and 8. So did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 7 and 8? You ready to discuss it tonight? I can grill you on anything imaginable. No? All right. Actually, I expect tonight to be very quick. These chapters are so dear to me, both chapter 7 dealing with truth and chapter 8 dealing with exclusivity. I think we can teach these subjects in about 5 minutes. And then we can take about an hour or 5 hours just expanding upon them with much edification because of the culture we live in. This culture attacks truth. This culture actually is livid. They hate exclusivity. And so because of that, we actually reap a lot of difficulties with those who hate the Lord, with those who hate our assurance of truth. So I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer, and then we'll skim through these chapters. I'll highlight the things that jumped out at me that I highlighted, and then I'll throw it out to you and the things that you highlighted, and then maybe just open it up for some question and discussion, and then I'll give you your quiz, because there is a quiz for tonight, the lesson 4 quiz. And by the way, I know for a fact, don't come to me and tell me that I didn't leave you enough room. No, I did not leave you enough room. What you have here are your writing assignments, and you will need to use your own paper or your own email, all right, to reply to these questions. If you try to squeeze your answer into the little space between these questions, that's not going to be sufficient, all right? So, let's open in prayer, and that may actually help. We can lay hands on our projector and try to see if prayer might help. All right, let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you tonight for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we've had a few weeks off now, so we're looking to you to guide and direct our thinking. Father, to bring us back into the mode of thinking here related to systematic theology and the blessings you provided for us through the text of Norman Geisler. We commit to you our time tonight, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, I'll open our text. Again, the reading assignment for this week is chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 deals with truth, and chapter 8 deals with exclusivity. We're still in the prolegomena. Prolegomena is introduction. We're still laying the groundwork of things that are going to follow in the remainder of this outline. All right. I'll give it one more try to bring that up, and we'll see. Oh, that might be different. See? I should have prayed 10 minutes ago. All right. But truth is the epistemological precondition. And the problem is we live in a day and age in which Pontius Pilate is not the only one who throws up his hands and says, what is truth? All right. Practically speaking, everybody today is Pontius Pilate. Everybody today denies that we have any capacity to understand truth or that there is such a thing as truth. There are no absolutes, and that's the world we live in, all right? And this whole aspect of epistemology, okay, which is the study of knowing something. How do we know anything, right? How do we know what we know, and do we? Okay, this by the way, this fills philosophy departments in university campuses all over the country. And postmodernism convinces their students that words don't mean anything, and we can't really know anything anyway. And you spend all your time in college convincing yourself that you don't know anything or can't know anything, and it just flies in the face of experience. We do know what we know, that much we know, right? You can't talk us out of what we know. And we have a certainty about what we know. even if the adversary tries to muddy that or tries to diminish our certainty or tries to cast fear or doubt. That's the nature of the adversary. Okay? I expect a lot of my message tonight may even be simply, I may just, you know, do a lot of preaching tonight on a exhortation basis. Because this goes back to the serpent with Eve, where he says, indeed, did the Lord say? You know, do you really know what happens when you eat that fruit? How do you know? Is this what the Lord said? Indeed. Can you trust him? I suspect he may be a liar. I suspect maybe he didn't tell you everything. All right, and so that's what we deal with. That's the spirit of this age, the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in this age. So this is what we deal with here related to truth. And definitions here, he actually walks you through six common but flawed definitions of truth. Six ways that the world will often describe truth. Each one of them is flawed. And one of the assignments you're going to have on your quiz is Geisler provides six common but flawed definitions of truth. Select one of them, any one, your choice. Select one of them and explain in your own words why that definition is flawed. Okay? And you may pick it just based on how you've encountered it. You may pick it based upon friends or family members or associates, people you know that hold to that position of truth. And maybe it'll have a personal application for you as well in being able to explain why that definition is flawed will be a fruitful exercise. So truth is not that which works. Truth is not that which coheres. Truth is not that which was intended. Truth is not that which is comprehensive. Truth is not that which is existentially relevant. I'm sorry. Truth is not that which feels good. Okay? That may be the worst one, especially in our culture. No. Truth is that which corresponds to its object. Truth is that which corresponds to its object. All right? And the correspondence definition of truth is older than Geisler. All right? He didn't make this up. This is a definition that goes way back. This is fundamental. Okay? In many respects, this is just as fundamental as the laws of identity and the laws of non-contradiction, the very laws of thought that go back to Aristotle, go back to Western civilization. Truth is found in correspondence. Truth is what is. Truth is the reality. Okay? And so, for people that want to attack that or deny that, you can have all sorts of fun with them. And I recommend you have a gentle spirit about you as you do this. But if they want to deny truth, that means they want to deny reality. All right? Because truth is that which corresponds with reality. And you ought to be able to boil things down. It won't take long to boil things down in very simple terms as far as what is true, what is truth, what is reality, and all the rest. Because much of it is properly basic. Much of it is properly understood in just common experience, how we live. We exist, right? I think, therefore I am. If I didn't exist, I couldn't have had that thought. Okay? In any event. I really don't want this whole class to become a philosophy lecture, but you can't escape some of it in just the fundamentals. Because if you don't accept all of these prerequisites, there really is not a point in advancing into the systematic theology. I mean, it's groundless unless these prerequisites are all true. Fortunately, these prerequisites are all true, and we do have a basis to move on. All right, so truth is in correspondence. That is, truth is what corresponds to its object or its referent. And that could be an actual tangible thing, or it could just be a concept, an abstract. But nevertheless, there's a reality to the referent. So, and by definition then, if that is an acceptable reference for truth, then we have also an acceptable reference for falsehood, for a lie. Okay? Because you understand that not only would you destroy truth with these bad approaches, you also destroy any aspect of falsehood, because nothing actually is false if nothing actually is true. And boy, the devil would love to convince this world that nothing actually is false. Or that nothing is actually true. That's kind of his stock in trade. He is the liar and the father of lies. Now, he approaches this in this chapter. I'm on page 114 now, with both philosophical arguments that I think are compelling, and then ultimately biblical arguments that are compelling. And it's good to have both. I understand, I've had conversations with folks here that some of you would rather, let's just chuck all the philosophy, who cares, just stick with the biblical arguments for truth, and I'm fine with that, okay? And I can sympathize, I share that in a lot of respects. However, I think it's also fruitful, because we're speaking amongst us in-house, you know, with like-minded believers, that I think we all can agree that if it's revealed in the Bible and that's authoritative and we acknowledge that as coming from God and so forth. However, in our apologetic ministry, in our evangelism, and in our conversations with those that don't share the same reverence for Scripture, then we actually will do ourselves some favors if we find non-biblical additional methods of argumentation, to where even, you know, even if you're not saved, even if you're not, don't believe the Bible, at least you can acknowledge that what is and what isn't isn't, and the elements similar to how we discuss this in the laws of logic, in the laws of thought, the laws of identity and non-contradiction, and the aspects there. At least you don't have to be saved to accept that stuff. That's just common sense related to how you think. All right. Different aspects there. At the end of the day, though, it's kind of fun. I find that most people, normal people, unless they are militant atheists that have drilled themselves in this kind of argumentation or this kind of approach, most normal people you meet at a Starbucks or on the street or wherever, they live in the real world. All right. And so it's not going to take long and they'll agree with you that what is and things that are what they are, and they're not what they're not, and that there is a reality, all right, that there is an objective reality. And it's okay to go ahead and call that truth, all right, in different realms. As we have time tonight, or perhaps our next fellowship opportunity, we'll expand upon that. I'd actually be curious if you have encountered folks that try to deny any existence of truth of any sort. And because when they do so, they are making an affirmation. When they tell you that there is no such thing as truth, they expect you to accept that as a true statement. All right. And so you can, like I say, you can kind of have fun with them and say, well, really, does that include the statement you just made? Is that an absolute? Is that a true statement? If there is no truth, then that means your statement is neither true nor false. Then why am I paying attention to it? Okay. Because ultimately, isn't that what it's about? If it's true, if it makes sense, then it's worthy of our acknowledgement, our mental acceptance, and our thought. And if it's nonsensical, then it can't be thought on. It can't be considered. It can't be. It has neither a truth value nor a false value because it's nonsensical. And if that's how they want to live their lives, then say, "All right, have a nice life." I'm not commanded by Scripture to straighten out your nonsensical approach. I'm commanded to give an answer for any who would ask. Okay. And if they want to know truth, I have truth. I'll give them whatever they want to know. But if they want to debate their nonsensical, ridiculous imaginations, the vain imaginations of man, I'm not called to dispute with that. Okay? We discussed that in the past as well. All right, so there's philosophical arguments, there's biblical arguments for truth. And he lists several of these. Any one of them, I think, is sufficient. You put them all together, and it's overwhelming, right? The ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does that commandment tell you? That there is such thing as truth, and you're commanded to be truthful. You're commanded not to lie, and certainly not in legal proceedings or court proceedings, things of that nature. This is precisely how the term lie is used in Scripture. The fact that the Bible uses terms as true and false and faithful and true and lies and liar and father of lies, all of those expressions throughout the Scripture demand that truth exists. The Bible itself gives numerous examples of the correspondence view of truth. As Joseph said to his brothers, send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. Not only does this tell us that truth exists, it also tells us truth can be validated. Truth can be verified. That, yes, it exists absolutely, independently of whether we know it or not, but we also can know it. We also can examine it. We can search to see if it's so. we can examine to see if there is other evidence that disputes that. We can prove truth or disprove truth, or disprove a falsehood, as it were. Moses commanded false prophets to be tested. Solomon mentioned this as well. So there's so many of these. And in many respects, it doesn't take long. I think you can grab your average three-year-old, and in the span of 5 minutes, that three-year-old can explain to you the difference between truth and a lie. All right, just by virtue of our human nature. The third example, the fourth example. In any event, these are fruitful. Also on your quiz related to the philosophical arguments, Geisler provided 5 philosophical arguments for the correspondence view of truth. Select any one of your choice and explain how you might use that argument in a conversation. You'll have a paragraph to write related to that. All right. If people try to argue against the correspondence view of truth, then here's some objections that are often raised. I'd be curious if you've encountered an objection beyond the objections that he lists in this text. If you have, then this evening I wouldn't mind hearing about that and hearing about how you dealt with that. All right, any questions on that before I move on to the nature of truth as absolute? Have I gone too quickly tonight or passed by something that you highlighted or you had a problem with? Remember, this is your observation opportunity. We're reading critically, just like we did with Schaefer. We're doing this with Geisler. We will always do this with the writings of men. They're not God-breathed and inspired. He will err. He will say things that we will disagree with. And it's good. It's important to, while we appreciate the wisdom that he offers here in the Scriptures, we may not approach everything the same way he approaches it. That's how we read with discernment. Part of our goal in this training ministry is to do that. Yes, sir. Right. All the arguments against truth appear to be subjective. You're right. That is very true. We're going to run the microphone around so that in some respects, I'll repeat for the recording. Al observed that many of the arguments against truth were all subjective arguments rather than objective arguments. And I think you're right. Yeah, I think you're right on that. All right, well then, the nature of truth is absolute. I'm watching the clock. I want to make sure we don't spend 55 minutes on chapter 7 and then try to raise 5 minutes into chapter 8. If we can divide it up 50-50, I think we do well. Not only is truth correspondence, but truth is also absolute. It is what it is. All right, it is what it is. And when people try to you know, make it fuzzy or try to, you know, play word games, semantics, or try to play fast and loose with the facts, our human manipulations don't change the objective reality of what reality is. What it is now, what it was then, what it's always going to be. It is what it is. All right? And I had a debated an atheist one time. It was an evolutionist. He believed in Big Bang and all this other stuff. And so he was discussing that. I was discussing biblical creation. And one thing I got him to agree to was that whatever happened, something happened. Because there's a universe here now. All right? And so to explain what we've got now, it has an explanation. What is here? And I said, maybe you're right. Maybe it was the Big Bang thing. Or maybe I'm right. Maybe it was creation. But whatever it was, whether you know about it or I know about it, or maybe nobody knows about it, but it did happen. There is an objective reality. There is an objective reality. And if someone was here back then, they would have seen it because what happened is what happened. And he looked at me and said, you know what? I can agree to that. It's the first thing you've said all day I can agree with. All right, well, we're getting somewhere. Okay? At least we're dealing in the same universe of reality. What is, is. Okay, and that's actually good. If you can cross that bridge, then you got something to work with. If you're dealing with somebody that denies reality, then, well, no, seriously though, if they deny reality, then actually you can say, all right, I thought we were going to have a rational conversation. Okay? Because biblical Christianity is rational. It is consistent, compatible with reason, with thinking. That reasonable faith, and you know, I've mentioned William Lane Craig several times, his organization stresses the reasonableness of faith. That it's not that the scientists use reason and we use faith. No. We use faith, but we also use reason in our faith. And that becomes very important, too. All right, microphone there to Al. The reason for the microphone is not to embarrass you or make you uncomfortable. It's so that people listening on MP3 can hear what you're saying.
Is it true that at the core of Gnosticism is a denial of physical reality of things?
There's components to that. Part of the spirit is good, flesh is bad duality that was common at that time and even to this time in New Age approaches or Eastern thought. Yeah. But, of course, no. Our spirit is redeemed. I mean, our spirit is made alive in Christ. Our soul is redeemed. Our body, even though fallen, is still supposed to glorify God. Glorify God with your body. So we reject that soul, you know, physical dualism that happens there. Absolutely. Good question. All right. So the absolute view of truth. Truth is absolute. It is what it is. There's no relative truth. I can't have my own personal custody of truth that's true for me, that's not true for you, for example. If it's true, it's true. It's true for me, it's true for you, it's true for people who hate it, but it's still true. Whether you like it or you love it or you hate it or anything else, the reality is the reality. And that's the absolute nature of it. And some folks try to fuzzy it, but it doesn't change it for what it is. And relativism is self-defeating. And we mentioned this a few minutes ago, and we can go into it again. If they tell you that there are no absolutes, well, that statement itself is an absolute statement. So that's self-defeating. If everything is relative, if all truth is relative, well, then that has to include that truth also, which means that truth is also only relative, and maybe it only applies to you. And so where are we in this common conversation? There has to be a rational basis, a reality basis that we all live in. So, and if nothing else, remember the point is not to win an argument. The point is not to anger somebody, right? If nothing else, the biggest thing I try to achieve often is just giving them something to think about. And then maybe a year from now, 10 years from now, this nagging thought will keep pestering at them. Yeah, you know, this world does have absolutes. Okay? All right. If I'm going to save enough time for exclusivity, we'll have to zip through the rest of this. I do recommend, by the way, in the sources, which, did you tell me the sources don't appear in the all-in-one version? So, if you have the 4-volume set, then every chapter ends with a bibliography that's specific to that chapter. I was told that if you have the all-in-one version, that part of the way they saved space was removing these chapter-by-chapter bibliographies, and you just have, I guess you just have the sources at the very end. In any event, I do recommend Norm Geisler, he quotes himself, in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. Okay, it's also available in Libronics. In fact, the entire Norm Geisler apologetic library is available in Libronics, Logos Bible Software. But he has the article there, Truth, the Nature of Truth, in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. And I found that to be largely repetitive of what you read here in this chapter, but it does expand on some of the items that are not expanded upon in this chapter. So I do recommend that. And then Paul Copan. True for you, but not for me. I've come to decide that I want more books in my library by Paul Copan. Okay, I don't own that book, but it's one that I would like to have in short order. All right, on then to chapter 8. Are there any more questions about truth? I figure this is a pretty easy crowd tonight. You understand truth. Truth is truth. All right. Now there's the idea of exclusivism, and this is where it may be that this could be actually the motivation against the other. It's hard to say which way that goes, maybe. They hate him. They hate him both. Satan hates truth, and he hates exclusive, the idea of exclusivism. The world will view you as being prideful or arrogant, or who are you? You know, how dare you say that you have exclusive claims to the truth, right? Well, no, I'm not making those exclusive claims. The truth itself makes those exclusive claims. God himself makes those exclusive claims. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if that's who he is, then he's not boastful for saying that, or he's not arrogant for saying that. It's reality. That's who he is. And so forth. But again, this is the world that we live in. But if you think about it, truth has to be exclusive. That's the only way to define it. Truth excludes everything that's not what it is. And so the lie can be anything. The lie is fundamentally infinite. There's no shortage of alternatives to the truth, because the truth is always one. The truth is always what it is. See? So, and I've done this before. You know, what color are our hymnals? Okay, well, our hymnals are red. It's a red hymnal. And we don't need to get sophisticated or fancy or tricky or say, well, what kind of red? You know, or who cares? It's just red, okay? Keep it simple. Basic colors, it's red. That's the true statement. Now, what false statements can I say about that? I could say our hymnals are blue, our hymnals are yellow, our hymnals are green, our hymnals are, you know, I could go through every box in the Crayola set. And I can keep going on. As long as my hyperactive imagination can keep making up new colors, I can never run out of time or run out of opportunities to lie about this hymnal. But the only true statement I can say about this is a red hymnal. You know, statements pertaining to the color of this hymnal. It's red. So, why does it surprise us then? Okay, why does it surprise us? If the truth claims of the Scripture are exclusive claims, that shouldn't be a shock at all. And in fact, it would shock us if it was otherwise, if you really thought it through. And so the idea that, well, the Bible can't have all the truth. Imagine the Hinduism has to have some truth in it, right? Buddhism has to have some truth, and Islam's got to have some truth, and Wicca, and I mean, where do you stop? Everything's got some truth, okay? But right there, as they framed their argument, they've actually given themselves away. Because if something only has some truth, what does that tell you? It tells you it also has some falsehood. It tells you that a lot of it is also bogus, or even maybe most of it is bogus. The unbeliever will actually tell you that, yeah, it has some truth, a little bit here, a little bit there. And when they say that, they're telling you that it's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They're telling you that this book has, it's mostly a bunch of lies. There might be a little bit of truth in it, but yeah, there's also truth in the Quran. There's also truth in, although I struggle to find where. That book is such an angry rant. If you've ever read it, you know, I struggle to find the only truth in that book is maybe the handful of places where they took passages out of the Old Testament word for word. All right. And that doesn't make the Quran true. It makes their quotes of the Old Testament, accurate quotes of the Old Testament, okay, which is true. Now, but this is the approach they make. They say, well, you can't claim you. Who are you? How arrogant, how prideful, how dare you to think that you have the exclusive rights to the truth? Okay? And what they've done is they've set up a straw man. They've set up a fallacy to begin with, and then they beat you up with it. All right? It's not like the idea that how boastful, how dare we, you know, who are we to think that this planet is the only one with intelligent life? That there's billions of galaxies, there's billions of worlds, there's got to be intelligence out there somewhere, right? How dare we? See, as if somehow we've got this earth-centric arrogance or something, right? You know, well, why would there be more than one world? When you understand the purpose for this world, we don't need any more. All right? to resolve the angelic conflict for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. There requires no additional worlds. There only requires this one. And, you know, with all due respect to the folks that magnify animals and plants and other things, dolphins and whatnot, they are animal intelligence and whatnot. They're not human intelligence. They're not human, the realm of humanity that's made in the image and likeness of God. The redemptive purpose of God came through the man, Christ Jesus. All right? The man, Christ Jesus. And so the animal crowd doesn't like that. But it is what it is. Okay? So the idea of exclusivity is not, it shouldn't strike us as odd. It should not strike us at all. What should strike us as odd is how pluralism has gained such a dominant role in the world in just the short 19th and 20th centuries that it has. You know, even the unbelievers prior to the 19th century weren't stupid enough to fall for pluralism. Okay. Interesting. All right. On your quiz, you're going to want to know these four, the difference between pluralism, relativism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. And it's actually unfortunate that inclusivism is not expanded further. I really wanted more on this. When he said, one religion is explicitly true, and all others are implicitly true. Okay. What do you mean by that? Explain. How is that? If one is explicitly true, how could the others be implicitly true? Especially if this one you're saying is explicitly true tells you that the others are false. In which case, they're false. They can't be implicitly true. They are mutually exclusive. Christianity and Islam cannot both be true because their texts are mutually exclusive. Jesus is either the Son of God, Redeemer of mankind, or he's not. And so you can't have Christianity explicitly true and Islam implicitly true. It's not possible. All right, so pluralism, the belief that every religion is true, that each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. What is that? An encounter with the ultimate. You know, in many of these, what they also clue you into the fact is that they are trying to redefine biblical Christianity in such a way as on a straw man basis to then beat it up. Really? Is that what biblical Christianity is? We've come here this morning, we've come here this evening for an encounter, a genuine encounter with the ultimate. Is that why we're here tonight? Okay. Now, how about to be reconciled to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ? How about to be chosen, to be called, to be predestined? We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's no other religion on earth that even claims to do that. So how can they be equivalent? One may be better than the others, but all are adequate. In other words, find what works for you. They all get the job done, one way or the other. All right, that's total blasphemy. There are not 20 ways. There are not 1,000 ways. There are not even 2 ways. There is one way. And I can prove that because Jesus Christ went to the cross. It's just logical. Understand that. If there was a plan B that was adequate, if there was some alternative that could have worked other than the cross, then that's what God the Father would have done. To save his son, to keep his son from doing what he had to do on the cross. But when Scripture says that he must suffer, when Scripture says he must go to the cross, as we saw this morning, that's a have to. And the reason why it's a have to is because there is no plan B. There is no alternate. There is no second way, third way, fourth way, fifth way. God didn't say, well, just go be a Molech worshiper or be a follow Zeus. Or Jupiter, or whatever. No. I am the way, one and only. The truth, one and only. The life, one and only. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusivity. And if the world hates you for it, oh well. You're being faithful to the truth. You're being faithful to the text. And we can appreciate that. All right, relativism. Similar to pluralism. both relativism and pluralism say it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you. Okay. Pluralism says it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you, because they're all basically true anyway. Relativism says whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you, because none of them are true anyway. Right? They're all false. There is no truth. So who cares? Relativism is similar to pluralism, claiming each religion is true to the individual who holds it. So it's true for you, and it works, so have fun, but it's not absolutely true because there are no absolutes. Relativists believe that since there is no objective truth in religion, there are no criteria by which one can tell whether religion is true or which religions are false. There's just no way to know. No one can know. And it doesn't really matter anyway because none of them are true objectively. They're all relatively true to the person that holds it. So pluralism says, doesn't matter. Do what you want. They're all true anyway. Relativism says, whatever. Do what you want. None of them are true anyway. All right. And then this bizarre inclusivism, which I really wish that he had expanded upon. He never does. Not ever again in this chapter. Actually, not ever again in the four-volume set. If you do a search for inclusivism, you're going to get this chapter and the index at the back that points to this chapter. And you're going to get to the only two hits are right there in the paragraph heading and right there in the that snippet right there. So, in any event, if any of you personally knows Norman Geisler, ask him maybe if he can. He accepted my Facebook friend request, by the way. But I think it's just an organizational thing. He's probably got an intern or a grad student somewhere that's maintaining his Facebook page. I don't know. I freely confess this tonight. I broke my rule. I broke my own rule. In my history of Facebook participation, I have never once sent somebody a friend request that I do not personally know. I've never glommed on to celebrities or famous people or whatnot. If I haven't met them, if I'm not friends with them in the real world, I don't want to be friends with them in the fake world. All right. As far as that goes. All right. And then finally, the fourth one, the one we want to talk about tonight, the one that makes sense, is exclusivism. The belief that only one religion is true and all the others opposed to it are false. And as I said before, that's the only one that conforms to reality. That's the only one that conforms with existence, who we are and how we think and how we live. And it boggles the mind. Only I think it's the frantic denial of anything associated with God that this cosmos hates. This cosmos hates that God defined marriage. And so they try to find their own definitions. Hates God's definition of family. And they do all this other stuff. They hate God's definition for nations. Boundaries, the appointed times of their habitations and the boundaries of their habitations. They hate that. Anything that God established, they hate it. For no other reason than the fact that God established it. And so they hate it. And this idea of exclusivism. Only one religion is true. All the others opposed to it are false. See. Because remember, the fundamental issue on Satan's rebellion is I will be like the Most High God. I can become an acceptable alternative. And the whole angelic conflict is played out as an expression of that in so many ways. Well, of course, one is, that's the nature of reality. Truth is exclusive. And I think it's ludicrous to think otherwise. If I was to become convicted that the Bible was false and the Quran was true, well, what would you expect then? Right? Allahu Akbar, call me a Muslim, I'm going to have to convert. Because of a conviction that this is true, this is false. Okay? I'm not going there, relax. All right? But I'm saying, it's nonsensical to reject all forms of truth or to accept some pluralistic, inclusivistic, that there is no experience in daily life or in anything other than the abstract realm of these morons in philosophy departments and these book writers that try to convince you of these things. Normal people don't think in those terms. And so fortunately, I think for our applications, like I say, the folks you're going to meet at Starbucks or, you know, at the mall or wherever you go, okay, they'll have a frame of reference to understand that what is and what isn't isn't, and we're good with all the rest of that. All right. By the way, there was a reference here to a journal, theological journal, by an author by the name of McGrath. And if you are interested, if you want more on this, just shoot me an email and I can email it to you. I do have this available in my software, so it's simple enough to simply export it to PDF. I already made a PDF out of it, so just ask me okay, I see two raised hands. I'm not going to remember. All right, I'm going to go home tonight and forget all those raised hands. So send me an email. I'll reply to your email with the, because I'm going to forget. Your email will be the reminder. The email will also be the mechanism by which when I hit reply, I attach the PDF, and there you have it. Okay? But this is in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. It goes back to September of 1992 when this was first published. It actually comes in two parts, and I put both part one and part two into the same PDF, even though guys are only quotes from part one here in his article. But it's the challenge of pluralism for the contemporary Christian church. And it really does a good job kind of expanding upon what I'm doing tonight, describing why it is a challenge. You know, if you think about it, does this really bother us? Should this bother us? Are you tempted to just simply say, well, you guys are morons. We have the truth. So there. You know, I think we should look upon the field, see that they're white for the harvest. I think that we should have a heart to seek and to save the lost. I think that we should have a heart that weeps over what Christ weeps over. And we may not be challenged to debate with them or argue with them or convince them they're wrong or prove that they're stupid. But what we can do, okay, is at least understand what they're trapped by, and at least have the facility to converse with them. To maybe mention something that says, you know, really, you hold to that view, then how do you deal with this? And nothing else, you just again you spark something for them to think about. And then they're going to go home at 3 in the morning. They're going to say, yeah, how do I deal with that? Right? It is kind of fatal to my thinking that it's not possible. So it is the challenge of pluralism for the contemporary Christian church. And then part two is in the next issue, the December issue of that same year. And it's called The Christian Church's Response to Pluralism. So there's the challenge, and then there's the response. Anyway, both parts I think are good. I like it. It's better than just sitting around grumbling about how terrible things are. Okay? Fine, you got an article telling us how terrible things are. Got it. What do we do about it? What's the answer? How do we respond? How should we minister to people that are in that lost position? So I recommend both part one and two, and when I email you that PDF, you'll have you'll have both parts. All right. Then for the rest of this, the so-called moral and spiritual equality of all world religions. He does a good job poking this. Did you enjoy this part? Did you read through here? The idea that if you find something that's kind of sort of similar to the Golden Rule, right? If you find a snippet somewhere that's kind of like, you know, treat others like you want to be treated. Well, by golly, that must be a clone of our religion, right? That's got to be identical to biblical Christianity because they've got something kind of sort of approaching a golden rule, as if the whole Bible was nothing but that. Okay, that's a good approach. There are nice people in the world that follow other religions. There are even moral people in the world that follow other religions. But they are lost, nice, moral people following those other religions. They do not have eternal life. And that when their physical life expires, their soul is not going to be carried away into heaven. They're going to be brought down to hell. They will stand again at the great white throne. They will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Does that bother you? This is our opportunity to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. You know, it's believing a lie is tragic, particularly when there are those who have the truth who can speak the truth to that lie. The alleged redemptive equality of all religions. This one's actually laughable because I don't know of any other religion in the world that even attempts to communicate a redemptive value. I guess Judaism does, just from the basis of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. But Islam doesn't try to redeem anybody. Buddhism doesn't try to redeem anybody. Hinduism doesn't try to redeem anybody. You're not lost in Adam. In Hinduism, you're just, you're finite. You need to reincarnate and reincarnate and reincarnate and closer and closer and closer to nirvana each time you can, or the universe each time you can, or maybe next time you'll come back as a cow or something holy. And if you're in a low caste, if you're in a tragic, if you got sickness or disease or whatever, well then, you know, too bad for you. Hopefully your next life will be better. All right. Hinduism is something. But what other religion is there? And I don't want to say other religion because that puts Christianity on a playing field with those lies. Okay. But what religion is there? That's a better way of saying it. What satanic religion exists that is comparable to the divinely revealed offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ? There is none. Thing which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. So, And most of these are simple enough to refute. All you got to do is identify the straw man they've set up and say, "That's a straw man. I'm not playing that game." If they want to beat up a straw man, say, "I can do that too." Yeah, I agree with everything you say. Let's kill that straw man because that's not truth. The allegation that Christ is not unique. Goodness. That's the spirit of Antichrist, is it not? The allegation of intolerance. I have been called intolerant by some of the most intolerant people you'll ever meet. Because as they crusade for tolerance, they actually reject you without fail, every time. They say, "You're closed-minded." And I've never met such closed-minded people in my life. All right. Narrow-mindedness. Intellectual imperialism. Anyway, these all have answers. It is a worthwhile chapter. And again, more sources. Okay. Questions? Comments? Criticisms. Have you encountered some of this in your conversations, people that you deal with? Okay. I think we all do. If you haven't yet, you soon will. All right. I know you have. You spend a lot of time on a college campus. All right. So, the next reading is chapters 9 and 10. And, I can bring this up. I believe I have this available. Let me open up my notes. The reading schedule, and we did get off track. Again, we had the holidays. We had the Sunday after my mom passed away, so we had a class that we missed there. So this calendar is a bit off. I'll make those adjustments before next week. Chapters 9 and 10, though, that's your week 6 reading, chapters 9 and 10. If you've not yet received your actual textbook yet, then let me know, and we'll find a way to get you those chapters to read them. But we do recommend that you you get those texts yourself. They're well worth it. You're going to want to have them for years anyway, so might as well get them now. Chapters 9 and 10, that's pages 137 through 180, if you have the four-volume set. Pagination's different, I understand. For some of you got some real good eyes, because that one volume, that all-in-one edition, got some fine print that packs those in there. Regardless of how it's paginated, it is chapters 9 and 10 in both editions. So we will come back next week and address those. Then the following week is a single chapter. The week after that is a single chapter. And then the week after that is the two appendixes, Appendix 1 and Appendix 2. And so we'll tackle each of those week by week. This is the 6th, the 13th, the 20th. The one we're not sure yet now is the 27th. We still have not yet determined. The deacons and I have not yet determined whether our experiment from 2012 is going to be repeated in 2013. Remember, having 12 potlucks in one year was kind of an experiment. In no previous year did we ever have 12 potlucks. So it may be that we will go back to a format that we had in the past. So anyway, just stay tuned for that. We'll announce whether we have a PMW class on the 27th or not. So stay tuned for that. For next week, though, all you need to know tonight, walking out of here, is read chapters 9 and 10 for next week. Two more chapters for next week. Be prepared to answer questions and discuss those. And before you leave, I have your quizzes up here. So I'll close in prayer, and then I'll ask for some assistance in handing out your quizzes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of letting us get back into the swing of things here in this class. Father, we ask that you would continue to be with each one of these students that are not only studying the Word of God, but studying about the Word of God in an academic and formal way. Father, I pray that we're learning how to read critically, that we'll be able to read with discernment, searching the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. And Father, thank you for the exhaustive prolegomena, much more comprehensive than previous prolegomenas that we've read in the past. And Father, laying the groundwork with all of these prerequisites, that we do agree with every one of these prerequisites, Father. And we are able to proceed on the basis of studying the Bible on a legitimate and fair approach. So I thank you for that. Continue to bless these students again. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.